All right. Thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 John. Good to see everyone today. I was talking with several different ones. I don't know if we'll have more leaving to go have Christmas somewhere else with family or more coming. It kind of balances out, I guess. And, of course, we do have a number that listen online. We praise the Lord for that. It was good to hear about Sister Paula Herzog being able to tune in this morning. And we just don't know about things like that. And I guess the lesson of that is be on your best behavior. You never know who will know about it. Amen. All right. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to call it quits when I get through this morning on chapter 4. But we still are in chapter 4. Probably start here about verse 13. And I know it's Christmas time, and I know some of you would have been thinking maybe we'd go to the Christmas story and we'll see what the pastor does with that or what might happen next week. I certainly do recommend you invite everybody you can to the Christmas cantata. It sounds like we're going to have another great one, and we've had some tremendous ones in the past. And one thing about the season, people will respond a little quicker. And so if there's been somebody you've asked before that didn't come for regular church, try to encourage them to come tonight. I think there'd be a real good chance that you could get them to come. And this chapter 4 of 1 John, began with telling us to try the spirits. There's no better example probably than Christmas time to define two different spirits. Before I get to verse 13, let me just say the world has their spirit of Christmas. As believers and Bible believers and saved people, we ought to have our spirit of Christmas. And there's a big difference. It is it's one thing I can be thankful of, even with the folks that celebrate Christmas and know nothing about the true beginning, the meaning, or anything. Still, the world does pause and stop, and it is a big time. In the midst of civilization, even a lot of foreign places that we might be surprised to hear about recognize something to do with Christmas. And I know it's perverted, and I know the paganism of it and all that in so many places. But I believe we're wise if we take the good part and use it for testimony and a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world does pause to recognize he was born. Amen. Now, a lot of them don't know he was born to die. They don't know why he came. They don't know the truth, but they do know it has something to do with Christ being born. So we can capitalize on that as best we can to be a testimony for the Lord. It is sad the way it's been perverted, and a lot of evil is done in what is called the Christmas spirit. And of course, that's Satan's manipulation. Probably more booze sold, more drunks, more crime, more evil takes place. Often that is the case, even this time of the year. I had not been saved very long, and my wife will deny this. I'm sure she's got a different version. But the only time I clearly remember her asking me for a date was around Christmas time. Again, she may have her perversion of that. But she worked for the bank. I had met her, gone to church with her, and gotten saved. But I was very new in the Lord. And Christmas time came. And she told me the bank was having a Christmas party. And basically told me I could take her to it. So that's where I twisted around and say she asked me for a date. It was on a Friday night, I do believe. And I'd been working harvesting fruit with Minute Maid. And of all things, ironically, they had moved us way up near Leesburg. That's a long way from Haines City. And so I told my buddy on the job, I said, look, you drive the truck. I'm going to drive my car to the Grove today so I can get out early. I've got a date. I've got to be on it. And so we made arrangements. So I drove my car, and on the way home, perfectly driving the speed limit, only I might have doubled it, trying to get back on Friday night. I never forget it, because there was a fellow sitting side the road with a bubble on top of his car. And if I would have stopped, he would have asked me, "What's your hurry?" So I didn't want to get tied up talking, so I didn't stop. And by the grace of God, I made my date that night. But it was close. It was a close call. But I do remember it pretty well. And here's the point of why I'm telling this. Talking about two different spirits at Christmas. We went to the party. Now, I'd just been saved. I knew something different happened to me. We have it here in verse 13. "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." Now, when a man first gets saved, he don't know all the Bible. He don't know much of it. He may not understand a lot of things, but he knows something different happened to him. And that's what I knew at that time. I knew something flipped on the inside with me. There was a difference. And so when we got to that Christmas party that night, and it was a good party, and one of the local banks that she'd gotten a job at, I think, while she was still in high school, and somebody got up about the time supper was over with, eating was over with, and somebody got up and started singing some Christmas carols. But I noticed something. I noticed the table that had the boss men at it, had the higher-ups at it. I noticed they was intaking something that wasn't on the plates. Truthfully, they were passing a bottle around secretly. And pretty soon they had a spirit, a different spirit. And here I am, a just brand new saved fella, sitting over there, and I'm observing two or three higher-ups getting drunk. They hadn't quite made it, but they were on their way. And I remember, as just a brand new born-again Christian, something's not adding up here. They're singing Christmas carols, and they're drinking booze. That's a contradiction. And I saw that as just a brand new babe in Christ, you'd say. This don't add up. And I want to tell you, it still don't add up. And yet that's what you have happening all over the Christmas parties and everything. Don't get up and out of one side of your mouth saying about the babe in Bethlehem, and the other side of your mouth, you're boozing us up for the devil's side. That's two different spirits. And when you hear folks talking about the Christmas spirit, well, I was in the Christmas spirit. That wasn't the spirit you was in if you were doing wrong. And that's a reality today. That particular bank, and I'm not identifying it or saying anything about anybody you can recognize unless you've been here 100 years ago. I remember when God elevated a man to be the president of that bank, and he shocked them when they had a Christmas party, and he said, "No booze." No booze. Why? Because he was a born-again believer, and he was the boss. He could do that, and I appreciated that. After many years, I saw that come to pass. But I never forgot that particular time, not just because of the guy with the bubble on his car, but because of the way they acted at that particular Christmas party. I want to say we're going to see that today. Now, as a wise Christian, I'll use it all for the glory of God. This is a time you can get a witness in for Jesus. Yeah. And I like to drive around and see the decorations and the lights and all that. Sadly, so many of those folks, that is their Christmas. They don't go any deeper than just the beauty of the lights and the beauty in the time of the season. They don't really know the reason why. I grew up here in this town, graduated here. And the night I graduated high school, if somebody would come up to me and ask me the real meaning of Christmas, I could not have told you. I'd have been way off base. I'd have said Christmas trees and Santa Claus and gifts. I wouldn't have had a clue. And when I walked in a church and heard the gospel and understood it was about Jesus, that was revolutionary. And listen, you say, well, you wasn't very bright in school. No, but I did graduate. You'd have to be smart to graduate, whether you do it legally or illegally. You still have to be smart. Amen. I'm kidding around now, but I didn't know much because I didn't go to church, didn't hear the gospel. And that's sad. Today, sadly, too many don't know the truth. And it is our opportunity to get the truth out. I think we ought to use it. We're talking about inviting folks to the cantata. Yes, even if they come because of the season and not for the right reason, maybe they'll get the truth and understand. And so it's a good thing and an opportunity for us to reach everybody that we possibly can. Well, let's move to the scripture a little bit here in 1 John chapter 4. And it says in verse 14, "And we have seen and do testify." Now, this is John that wrote what we call the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Jesus, of course. But it says, "We have seen and do testify." This is John's testimony. Now, let's remember who he was. He was probably the youngest disciple of the original 12. Some believe only a teenager at the time of the crucifixion. But he was close to Jesus. He was the one, when you see the picture of the Last Supper, that's leaning on the breast of Christ. He was the one that he didn't deny. I mean, Peter had the pressure put on him, the old fisherman, and as great as Peter was, he slipped and fell that night when he denied the Lord, but John didn't. In fact, if you'll read the Gospels close, I believe you'll discover John may have been the one that sicked the little maid on Peter. And she said, "You're one of them." And Peter said, "No." And she said, "Yeah, your speech gives you away." But he changed his speech, didn't he? Started cursing. But all the time, I believe John was somewhat hanging around. And he was sort of like a little brother pushing big brother to do right. But Peter didn't do right at that particular time. But John was there. He was the disciple. He often refers to himself in his writings, the one whom Jesus loved. He and Jesus had a very close relationship. And so John here is talking about his testimony. He said, "We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." That's it in a nutshell. That's the part that the worldly Christmas celebrations miss. They miss the fact the coming of Jesus was the Savior. A Savior to the world. And here's access to that Savior in the next verse. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Now, you know, I understand there's folks that have the handicap of not being able to speak, but there's a lot of ways to confess the Lord. And even when we see somebody baptized, they're still making a confession of the Lord. When they walk down a church aisle and accept Christ in front of witnesses, they're making a confession of the Lord. When they speak to you personally, there's a lot of ways to confess Jesus. There's also a lot of ways to deny him. And a lot of folks find those ways. But he says here, confessing him as the Savior of the world. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God." Notice in your King James Bible, the capitals, capital S, capital God, and even capital S on Savior. And if you went back, and maybe you ought to do this, let's turn back to the left and pick up the 10th chapter of Matthew and look at this thing on confession just a little bit. If you're going to draw dispensational lines, we know we're back before the crucifixion here. And we know that the plan of salvation and justification in great detail is given later on in the epistles by Paul. But think on me just a minute, with me just a minute. Every scripture, and you've heard me say this many times, every scripture has at least three applications. A verse is given in a historical context. That's what you rightly divide in the word, you pick out, and you know whether it was given to Israel or whether it was given to the church or whether it was under law or whether it was under grace. You know the historical setting. That's fine. Every scripture has three, though. The other one is a doctrinal setting. And if you examine every scripture, you can find, sometimes harder to do than others, but you can find where it will plug in, so to speak, doctrinally. But then also, every scripture has a spiritual application. And that gives us leeway to understand the principle involved. Some folks want to have God saying it one way in this verse, another way. No, he never contradicts himself. And the spiritual application will always enlighten and fit, and you'll get benefit from it. So I go back to John chapter 10, and I'm going to read a few verses here, starting in about, let's start in verse 32 of this chapter, a lot of verses in chapter 10. And of course, we've got the Lord Jesus talking here. And so here's a spiritual principle and a doctrinal truth, kind of very close together. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men." That's somebody walking a church aisle. That's somebody getting baptized. That's somebody opening their lips. A lot of ways. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men," him, that same man, "will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." That's a double side of the street there. You want Jesus to confess he knows you before the Father? Then you confess him down here before men. At Christmas season, a great time for people to confess Christ. And I hate to say it, I said it already, the wrong spirit gets going. In fact, it's such a commercial thing been made out of Christmas. Until a lot of the people that make the most money off of selling stuff at Christmas don't even believe in Christ. They use him as an advertisement, so to speak, or the time of the season. And of course, that's wrong. But then we can know that. But instead of going on the warpath against him, I want the folks to say, let me tell you about the real reason of Christmas, what it really means. You might have bought a real expensive gift for a loved one, but the best gift of all was the gift of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The unspeakable gift, the Bible calls it. So we go back to John 10, and I want you to think on this just a little bit. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." But, now the word but, B-U-T, crosses the street. One truth here, opposite truth on the other side. But, big word in the Bible, only three letters. Big word, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a big difference between the two, life and death, between the two. Little word, but. It says here, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." I won't go to it, but I believe you could go back here around Matthew 7 and you'd find where Jesus also said in that day, many would say, "Lord, Lord, hadn't we cast out devils in your name, prophesied in your name?" And he said, I'm going to say to them, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." Not I knew you for a while and you lost it. No, never knew you. Never knew you. So you can see the implication of what he's saying here. And he says, "But whosoever shall deny me before men." Do people deny Jesus? Yes, they do. They deny it in our public schools. They deny it in politics. They deny it all across this world. When you say God's not the creator, you're denying him. When you want to teach the kids they evolved from an amoeba through a monkey, you're denying him. All this stuff that's going on today, you hear them speak. You hear the news. Well, this, so many million years ago, the ocean was this high. How do you know? Were you there? Of course not. All the foolishness that goes on today, and like Dr. Fakey, he says, "I am science." No, you are not. You're a nut. And I apologize to every honest nut in the world when I make that analogy. But anyway, Dr. Fauci, whatever his name is, boy, did we have a con pulled. All right, I'm going to get off. You say he's going to go to COVID again. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. Purposely not. Unless some of you give me the wrong look out there. Truth of the matter is, this thing about confessing Christ is in the Gospels even before the crucifixion here. So there's a spiritual application he's saying here. And he said, and this is a little hard, but let's face it, we'll see this in families at Christmas time, the next few verses. Watch them here, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Well, at Christmas time, that's all we hear. Peace on earth, goodwill to man. Wait a minute. You have peace in Jesus, and you're going to have a lack of peace without him. And so when it says here, I am come to set a man at variance, verse 35, against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. You say, at variance? Do you know some folks can't get together and eat Christmas dinner because of the variance that's there? That's sad. Some families can't get together because it's warfare. That's sad. But you know there's a lot of warfare over Jesus. I was probably the first one in my family to get saved, but I was in a family that loved the Lord, though they didn't know him. But I know some families that, I remember my wife and I had just been married, moved into a little old apartment. I mentioned a while ago, she had a job at the bank. And in that job, I don't remember all the details, but she had met a young lady and of a false religion. And somehow she'd gotten the gospel to her, and that young lady had gotten saved, and that was great. So my wife's been a soul winner all her life. I mean, she has, and that was even those early years there. And we'd moved in our little apartment, hadn't been in there long. I don't know if we'd been in there 2 weeks or not. And one night about late, 9, 10 o'clock anyway, a knock came on the door, and it was this young lady. She'd won to the Lord. She came because the family had found out she had trusted Jesus, and they had kicked her out. Variance. Yes, Jesus causes a variance. What's he saying? He's saying this. Now, he's not saying I'm going to do it. He's predicting because of his coming what will happen. So he says right here, I am come for to set a man at variance against his father and the daughter against her mother and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. And a man's foes, shall be they of his own household. As a pastor through the years, I've had the sad time to try to work with people where there'd been a big rip in the family between kids and parents, various ones. And I've seen some try to get right on the deathbed, and that's not the time to do it. The time to do it is much earlier than that. And it's a sad, I've also had a lot of funerals. And we've had some preacher jokes perhaps about one group sitting on this side of the aisle and one sitting on that and being it. Hey, I've seen that a few times, and all preachers have. Sadly, what was the difference? Jesus' prediction coming true here. Not just to bring peace to everybody, but depends on how you line up with him, whether you have the peace or whether it can set you at variance. I remember this when I got saved. Like I say, mom and dad would have been, they'd have been certainly Jesus friendly. They didn't know all that much about it. But when I got saved, man, boy, I had this quick burden. They've got to get saved. That's a real proof, by the way. When somebody got saved, they care about their loved ones. And I couldn't hardly live with myself trying to get them saved. But I noticed immediately when I would come and start talking, there was a wall that had never been there before. It was just built up. There was a separation that had never been there before. And that even bothered me worse. Now, I'm not going to go through all the details, but thank God that when I got saved, that wall came tumbling down real quick. That makes the difference. And so that's what the Lord is saying right here. He's saying there's going to be, you say I come to give peace, but there's going to be some folks that are going to lose their peace over me. Peace between each other. He says, a man's foes be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother, now here's the application. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. I have seen it right here in this building where we are at this morning. I've seen folks hear the gospel, get under conviction, know they ought to be saved, know they ought to receive Jesus. And I've heard every kind of excuse in the world for not doing it. But one of the saddest excuses, my wife will remember this more than once, where we called on some family that had visited here and gotten in conviction of needing to be saved. And here was the excuse: I will not receive Jesus because my son or my daughter has not. They are not Christians. Wherever they go, I'm not wanting to go to another place. Boy, that's terrible. That's a terrible trick and lie of the devil. But I have had that happen. And sad. I remember one where a son had died, and they said, "Oh no, he never was a Christian. If we get saved, we won't see him." Wow. Say, what's your answer to that? Well, no good one. Of course, it's wrong. I remember telling one family, I said, "Were you with your son when he died?" "Well, no. He was in a wreck or whatever, and he went to the hospital. He was dead before we got there." I said, "So you don't know what he did in the last 5 minutes of his life, or the last 10 minutes. I said, "The dying thief got saved at the very last. Suppose you go to hell looking for him and he got saved." I made him think on that a little bit. But I've heard that. That's a terrible excuse to hear. "I love my son, I love my daughter, and they died and they were not Christians. I can't become a Christian." That's far out, but it does happen. Even if they don't say it, they think it oftentimes that way. But the old saying during the Civil War between the states was, a man could get saved between the stirrup and the ground. Now, for you city folks, a stirrup is part of a saddle on a horse. And that's what they were riding in the Civil War. And the message was, the man's been shot between falling off his horse and hitting the ground. He may have called on Jesus. You say, could that be? Well, that's the dying thief on the cross pretty well. So that's a deathbed conversion, yeah. The only deathbed conversion I can point to you in the Bible is the thief on the cross. God did give us one to tell you it would happen. But he also may have given us one just to let us know how rare it is when it does happen. Here we find the Lord saying it is important about confessing me. Jesus was saying that in Matthew 10. John is saying it over here in John chapter 4. He's giving his testimony about who Jesus was. And he's testifying of that. And he's saying that whosoever will confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Now, it's not talking about a mechanical thing, just saying words. It's talking about whether you mean it or not. I've read, and you've heard in the news, some of these prisoners that were taken by the Muslims here on the battlefield. And, of course, they come in and put them in prison and then come in to make them confess Allah or Mohammedism, or be killed. And many of our boys, they done everything to save their life, to get back home to their family. So they'd try to pretend to be converted to Islam. I'm not holding that against them, but I'm saying to you, confession. Confession is important. I think a boy in a situation like that can, if he's strong enough, be a martyr for Christ, he can go ahead and do that and take his stand. And I praise God, many of them did. But I'm not going to condemn the guy that if he confessed Islam with his fingers crossed to get home to see his wife. Jesus makes a division, though, all over the world. In Islam, he's called ISIS. And there's a lot of evidence these last years, especially the last few years, that Jesus has been doing some special witnessing among Muslims. There's all kind of stories of an image of Jesus or something supernatural happening to reach Muslims. And in several cases where that has happened, they have to keep it secret to not be killed by their own overt. So what he said in Matthew 10 about, "I didn't just come to send a peace," you're going to find that a sword comes in and divides. There's going to be loved ones at variance with each other. But John, back in 1 John 4, is saying he's testifying of Jesus, who he is. And that is the dividing thing still in this society today. You hear politicians make big braggadocious statements. They'll say, God bless you, God bless you. Very few of them use the name of Jesus. Once in a while, but not often. When one does, and every now and then you do hear one of them confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and I thank God for that. But it's easy to say, God bless you, and something about God, try to get somebody to vote for you, whether you know, you want to say, which God? You want to say, is that the true God? But see, when you get down to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're identifying which God. You're identifying who you're talking about. And that's still, that is still the key. Now he says here, as we move just a little further in chapter 4, verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now these are ways of recognizing your relationship with the Lord. John is strong on the word love. He's strong on the word know. It's written to the Christian family, to the born again one on the inside in God's family. And he's talking to us about reality. Now, I can look on my past life, and I got saved at 22. I can look on it, and I can see that it was a different life than what I've had ever since then. I can know the difference of living in the love of God and sharing the love of God. It's amazing how it will tame a wild spirit. If you got a wild spirit, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, I'm not going to let you get by with wronging me at all, then you're not in the spirit that John's talking about. He loved us while we were unlovely. I will admit some folks are easier to love than others. And I'm not going to lie to you. When somebody says, you love me, I love you in the Lord. There's a difference. Do I love you in your sin? I don't love your sin. I love your soul. I want you to go to heaven instead of hell. But at the same time, some people are unlovely. You know, we were all unlovely when Jesus died for us. That's what Romans 5 tells us, right? We were unlovely. And he loved us while we were yet sinners. That's the big difference. It's human nature, and it's natural, and it's okay. We love those that love us. But God's love supersedes that and goes much above that. And he loves the unlovely. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus. And herein is love made perfect, he says in verse 17, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. By the way, peace brings boldness in the day of judgment. We're all going to face judgment, rapture, wonderful, but still there's a judgment seat of Christ. And we have a little right to fear it, but we also have a right to be admonished by it, to live for the Lord after we're saved. And boldness. Now, you visit enough folks on the deathbed, you'll see the difference the way people die. There's those that die in peace, and there's those that die in fear. And oh, what a difference, what a difference. You have enough funerals and other things, you see the difference. All the time, see the difference. But he says in verse 18, there's no fear in love, and perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment, and of course it does. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. He's saying that love is the answer to your fear. Do you ever think about, even on an earthly basis, and I'm out of time, even on an earthly basis, love makes such a big difference. I walked about 5 miles down a clay road when I was 13 years old. I'd been up in Georgia helping my kinfolk harvest crops. Hot Georgia afternoon. I walked about 5 miles to get to my grandma's house, who lived alone. Grandpa was dead, because the old Greyhound bus stopped in front of her house and I could catch it. And from it, finally get to Haines City if you caught enough of them. And they went to enough little towns. So I was doing that, trying to get back home for school. So we go in the big house that night, and I ate supper with Grandma. It's just me and her in that great big old house. And she said, I'm going to let you sleep in Andrew's room tonight. Now, Andrew was Grandpa. Been dead a long time. So we go down a long hall and her carrying a kerosene lamp. My memories and shadows and all, and I would go in the old big rooms, high ceiling, back in them days they built them. Went in Grandpa's bed, and pitch dark now. No little night lights or nothing like that, you know, like we have now. Pitch dark. And I lay there, and I guess a 13-year-old boy didn't know much about God, knew there was a God. And I heard all kind of ghost stories and all that. I lay there just for a minute, and maybe that's why somewhere, don't know what time it was, maybe midnight, I come wide awake, and I saw something, appearance, I thought, and white at the foot of the bed. And the first temptation was to be afraid. And then I thought, I'm in Grandpa's room. I'm in Grandpa's bed. If that's Grandpa, Grandpa loves me. I didn't even get out of bed. I went back to sleep. Why? Because the love of Grandpa cast out any fear of Grandpa. You know what will cast out your fear? Love God like you're supposed to. Amen. It'll do it. It'll do it. All right, my time's up. In fact, I cheated on you a minute or two.